book of Psalms, where we will read two familiar psalms, but not perhaps for the most obvious reason, but for certain terms which are used within them. And the first of them is Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And then to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and again, very familiar words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth a spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, coming bibliographically through the Scriptures, in search of the names and titles of God, we arrived last Lord's Day evening in the book of the Judges, and that period in Israel's history when they had arrived in the land of Canaan and were ruled over by a succession of God-appointed judges. And there is a very familiar pattern of events there in that book, as we observe the people embracing idolatry and false religion, falling into sin and departure from God, being consequently visited by enemies and foes who oppressed them until such times as they cried out unto God and God sent a judge to deliver them from their enemies and restore them to his worship and service once again. And one such character was the unlikely individual Gideon, who belonged to a minor family in a minor tribe and was one of the least amongst his family. And he, as you may recall, had an encounter with a material appearance of God, what we call a theophany, there described in Judges 6 as the angel of the Lord, whom he at first did not recognize. But when he followed that instruction to present him with food, and it was miraculously ignited on fire, and the individual disappeared in the flame of that fire, then Gideon realized who it was and was immediately struck and cried unto the Lord, fearing for his very life, to whom God said, "Peace be unto thee, thou shalt live and not die." In response to which, Gideon was caused to make an altar to the Lord, where he uses this name for God, Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. And whilst the theme of the peace of God is one familiar to us from various places in Scripture, the context in which this name is first given is very significant. As we went on to consider how that we may, by the power of God, know peace in the face of chastening, peace in the midst of foes, peace in the prospect of arduous service, peace in the presence of a holy God, peace on account of a sacrifice. Because, of course, it was the altar which thereafter bore that name, and we considered how that in the ultimate we are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and broken down that middle wall of partition between us, that we should be brought nigh unto God. Such is something of the glorious truth and application of this name which God has inspired to be used of himself, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. The period of the Judges occupies some 400 or 450 years in history. And the last individual who may rightly be described by the title of judge is, of course, the individual Samuel, who is also often reckoned to be the first of the prophets. And of him we read in the two books which bear his name. Indeed, the first book of Samuel describes the very unpromising circumstances which attended his natural birth. The first book of Samuel, chapter 1, begins like this. "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." Here at this point in history, we observe that amongst the people of God, who you will remember were inclined to depart from the Lord and to disobey his word, there was nevertheless a remnant who continued to worship the Lord in his appointed way. The tabernacle had, for the time being, been permanently erected in Shiloh, which belonged to the tribe of Ephraim. And to it, a certain remnant of the Israelites were returning for the yearly feasts, which they were required to observe 3 times in a year. We may take it for granted that they were in the minority, because there had been an intermission since the previous judge of the land, and of course that was always accompanied with a decline and a departure. But amongst that faithful remnant were Elkanah and Hannah. And Hannah must have felt the fewness and smallness of numbers perhaps more keenly than most, on account of being barren and having no children of her own. Indeed, so grieved was she by this situation that we read in the 9th verse of that same chapter. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, in these 2 excerpts from 1 Samuel chapter 1, which we have just read, there occurs, for the first time, bibliographically speaking in the scriptures, a further name for God. And it is this which is translated in our Bibles as the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts, or as it is in the Hebrew, Yehovah Tsebaoth, or as it is more often rendered in English, Jehovah Tsabaoth, S-A-B-A-O-T-H. Jehovah Tsabaoth, the Lord of Hosts. And this is a highly appropriate English translation of it, because we find that this underlying Hebrew word, Tsabaoth, and its related forms, means a company, a great quantity, a large number of persons or things, typically ordered or structured into some particular way. It is very often used of armies or a regimented arrangement of troops. And God is pleased to reveal himself and to use this word concerning himself, that he is the Lord of Hosts. Now, we might inquire as to what this really means. And what are the hosts of which God is Lord, of which he is in control, of which he is the commander and appointer and orderer? The first occurrence of this word hosts, of course, occurs in the book of Genesis. And having given us that record of the creation of the world in chapter 1, the 2nd chapter of Genesis summarizes it like this: Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And all the host of them. And I trust we comprehend something of the inspired writer's meaning as he describes creation like that. Heaven and earth and all their host. all their diversity of parts, all their multitude of inhabitants and occupants, all the various parts and components and facets and aspects of it in their entirety and in their ordered array. All the host of them. God is Lord of all. You see, this expression host is extremely broad. And it speaks of the sum total and the grand collection of all things as they all work together in an ordered and regimented way. All the hosts of the heavens and the earth are subject to God's control, to his lordship. But let me mention some particular examples and perhaps more specific interpretations of this term, hosts. We have this word here then concerning the hosts of heaven. And this is an expression which we find used on more than one occasion of the stars, of the constellations. These are often referred to as the host of heaven. We find that expression elsewhere in the Old Testament. Now, my friends, think about what science has revealed to us concerning the stars. For indeed, the expanse of the heavens and the constellations which can be observed from Earth were doubtless phenomenal and amazing and awe-inspiring to man at the time when the scriptures were compiled and these truths were expressed. But my friends, if anything, the subsequent advances and in astronomy have only increased the marvel and enlarged the wonder of them, as we discover how many myriad more stars there are invisible to the naked eye. And indeed, the farther man is enabled to look by advances in technology into the galaxy, the more is found. Indeed, you may perhaps be aware of a particular experiment which was done with the Hubble Space Telescope prior to its decommissioning, where it was pointed to a region of the sky considered to be relatively empty by comparison with other directions in the universe. And effectively, a long exposure photograph was taken of this relatively dark region of sky. And needless to say that when that information and data was processed, there was found to be such an immense quantity, not simply of stars, but of galaxies, in that formerly dark region of space, that there is simply not the computational power to process it all and to make a record of it all. Such is the vastness, such the content of this one small segment of the universe, which was considered to be relatively empty. God is the Lord of hosts, we are told. He is Lord of the hosts of heaven. And we are further told that regarding the stars, he calleth them forth by name. A remarkable thought. Man cannot tell the number of them. And the more technology increases and the more instrumentation for the study of the heavens is developed, it does not get him any nearer to a point of numbering the stars, but further from it. Further from it. And yet God does not simply know the number of the stars, but he has given every one of them a name. Stars are vast proportions. Viewed from Earth, of course, they appear as little more than pinpricks in the sky. And we think of the sun, of course, being nearer as being that much larger. And yet we are told that there are stars elsewhere in the galaxy which dwarf our sun in terms of their size and immensity. And there are millions upon millions of them. And God controls everyone. God knows everyone. God appoints and maintains the orbits and rotations and cycles of every one of them. He is the Lord of hosts in that sense. Lord of the hosts of heaven. And what a fitting example that serves of the sheer scale and grandeur of his lordship. But let me bring to your notice two other specific examples of hosts of which the Lord is controller and director of. And in Genesis chapter 32, we read of an experience which Jacob had as he journeyed back toward the land of Canaan after those 20 or so years which he had spent in Padan Aram with his uncle Laban. And you remember the circumstances under which he left Canaan, fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau, having perpetrated that great deception upon him. And with considerable trepidation, he returned. He remarks upon the fact that he had crossed out of the borders of Canaan with nothing more than the staff in his hand and the clothes upon his back. But he was now coming back with four wives and with 11 children at that stage, and also with a great multitude of flocks and of herds. And he had become a much larger company of people. Still small, of course, on an absolute scale, but more in number than he had left. As he comes back into the land of Canaan, he is, of course, troubled by the imminent prospect of an encounter with Esau, not knowing what Esau's disposition toward him might be, but taking it somewhat for granted that Esau's camp, Esau's followers, his family and descendants would considerably outnumber him. And we read in Genesis 32, "And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's host.' And he called the name of that place Mahanaim." Mahanaim. And this Hebrew word, Mahanaim, can be interpreted as the place of two camps, or a company of two hosts. Now, what was Jacob referring to? He was referring, in the first instance, to a company of angels whom he evidently saw or were revealed unto him at this particular stage. The angels of God met him. Jacob said, "This is God's host." God is the Lord of hosts. He is Lord over the hosts of heaven, not in the sense simply of the stars and of the galaxies, but of the angelic beings, of ministering spirits whom he has created. He is Lord of them. He is Lord over them. And indeed, we have this same truth expressed from an unlikely source, perhaps, King Nebuchadnezzar, who in his testimony in Daniel chapter 4 records this concerning God: "I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven." army of heaven, the angelic hosts, subject to God's control. He has made them, he sustains them, he directs and appoints them. Isaiah, you remember, in that tremendous vision in the temple, was granted a glimpse of them. Seraphim and cherubim that surround the throne of God, ceaselessly hymning his praise and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." They, the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, the angelic beings, confess the lordship of God over them all, who sends them forth to minister unto the heirs of righteousness and to do his will and his bidding, as fast and as powerful as a flame of fire. He is Lord of hosts in this sense also. Says Nebuchadnezzar, "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." And among the inhabitants of the earth. He is Lord of hosts of men. He is the Lord of hosts of humanity. Jacob confessed, "This place is Mahanaim, the place of two hosts. There was a company of angels there, and there was Jacob and his company." God, he says, is Lord over both. He is Lord over the assembled armies of angels. He is Lord over the multitudes of humanity. Over multitudes of humanity in general. Yes, unbelievers, wicked men and women, are subject to his control, even though they deny him and deny it. But how very especially he is Lord of hosts to his own people. To we, a relatively small company by comparison, he is Lord of hosts to us. Here then, in broad and general terms, is what is meant and imparted by the truth that God is the Lord of hosts. But now come back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and remember the context in which this name first appears in the scriptures. And here are Elkanah and Hannah amongst a minority of Israel seeking to maintain the worship of God and going up as but a remnant to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And here is Hannah in particular feeling the smallness in number of her own family and the complete absence of children which she knew. And we read this. "This man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." The Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And Hannah prays and vows a vow and says, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid." Just as that name, Jehovah Shalom, was revealed to Gideon at a time when peace seemed the thing furthest from his situation and last upon the list of things which he might be likely to expect from God, so we find that the name Lord of hosts occurs very frequently when the people of God seem to be in a minority and seem to be the least of people and seem to be so few and seem to be suffering not from a multiplicity of persons but from a scarceness and a paucity of persons. Here are Elkanah and Hannah going up to worship at the tabernacle, the last remaining observers of true worship of God at that time, and yet they speak of going to worship the Lord of hosts. Here is Hannah feeling so keenly the absence of children, the lack of any descendants or seed, praying to the Lord of multitudes, the Lord of hosts. And this we find throughout the scriptures, this truth we see reiterated. We find this name recurring, and it does recur approximately 300 times in its various forms in the scriptures, but very frequently and commonly it is associated with times when the people of God seem so few and so far between. Let me take you to another occasion, several generations after the life of Samuel. The kingdom has experienced civil war and has divided into Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And Israel has been ruled over by a succession of wicked and godless kings, none perhaps so wicked up to this point as Ahab, and particularly his Zidonian wife Jezebel. And so great has been their wickedness that God has visited upon that land a 3 years and 6 months of severe drought and famine. And upon this scene, the prophet Elijah suddenly appears, sent by God. He breaks upon the scene as a solitary voice of witness and testimony for God. We are told that there were some other prophets of the Lord at this time, but such was their fear and such was their anxiety that they were at this time hidden in caves. And concerning them and their contribution, we read very little. But Elijah, it seems, is the only servant of God upon the public stage, and he is opposed by great multitudes of people, literally hundreds of false prophets of Baal and Asherah and so on. And he appears to one other faithful man, and we read their conversation, this conversation between Elijah and a man called Obadiah in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. And Elijah has instructed this Obadiah to go back to Ahab and tell him that Elijah, the prophet of God, is on the scene. And Obadiah is in a great panic about this, and in chapter 18, verse 11, he protests, "And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? Now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, he shall slay me. I'm only one man," says Obadiah. "The friends, the allies we potentially have number 100 at the most. And as for you, I don't know whether I'll be able to find you again." And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today." The Lord of hosts. "But," says Obadiah, "we seem so few. There is just one public voice of witness upon the public stage at the moment, Elijah." And yet Elijah says he is the servant of the Lord of hosts. We might proceed some generations further on to a time when that northern territory of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians had arisen as a great worldwide empire, or at least the known world at the time, and were sweeping all before them and conquering every land which they invaded, and they conquered and exiled Israel, and now they are on the borders of Judah, where at the time Hezekiah was king, and they looked sure to take Judah as well. It was such a relatively small territory, a small prize. They felt themselves so few in the face of almost innumerable foes and all the massed armies of the Assyrian Empire under Sennacherib, which stood before them. And we find this in 2 Kings 19. And the prophet Isaiah has been sent to speak concerning these matters. Isaiah speaks in 2 Kings 19, verse 30, and says this: "The remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." Here, Judah and Jerusalem, you observe, are being spoken of as a remnant, as a few, as a residue of people. And yet, says Isaiah, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish these things. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. We can read a similar account in Isaiah's own prophecy where these things are reiterated. And Isaiah chapter 14 reads like this at verse 24: "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrians in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under foot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Or go forward a few generations more to a time when the remnant seemed to have become a remnant of a remnant. And Judah itself had been exiled and taken away into Babylon, and of those that remained alive several decades later, only a smaller minority still returned back to the land of Israel and sought to re-establish themselves in Jerusalem. They were smaller at this point in their history than perhaps they had ever been. They were less than the least amongst the nations now. And yet it is remarkable to observe that the greatest density of occurrences of this name, the Lord of hosts, happens in Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. Those three prophets who come at the end of Israel's history in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant era, at a time when they were at their smallest and fewest that they had perhaps ever been, God more frequently than ever describes himself as the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 8, verse 1, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Now, my friends, how do we reconcile these things together? If God is the Lord of hosts, then why do we not, in our own experience and at a local level, see the church full? Why are not the people of God in the majority? Why are they not the larger component of humanity? And why is it that when we seem at our lowest ebb and our smallest numbers and our least strength, that God more frequently describes himself as the Lord of hosts? My friends, the fact of the matter is this, and the glorious truth which is being expressed is this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all the hosts of humanity, over all mankind. It is not coincidence that his people should be a relative minority. It is not some accident that it should be thus. It is not that his plans have been thwarted or that the majority have defied him. It is not that there is something amiss or gone awry in his divine purposes. He doeth his will amongst the inhabitants of earth. He is Lord over all the hosts of humanity. And it pleases him to save a remnant. It pleases him to save a minority. Paul reiterates this truth, and in fact uses this very word in Romans chapter 9, when he quotes Isaiah and says this, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea," this is Romans 9, verse 27, "a remnant shall be saved." Though humanity, we might further add, be a vast number, it pleases the Lord to save only a proportion. For, he goes on to say, verse 28, "he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." He saves a few. He limits his atonement to the elect. As Isaiah said before, "except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." The Lord of Sabaoth, says Paul in connection with those who are saved, the Lord of hosts has left a remnant, has chosen a minority, for so it pleased him to do. This was his divine will and pleasure. This truth, the fact that redemption is particular, that atonement is limited, that God saves an elect, has caused many great offense and has caused many philosophical and theological problems in the minds of certain commentators. And Paul said it would. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." God is pleased to save a remnant who believe. He is the Lord God of hosts. He is sovereign over all humanity. And had he willed to save all, he would have saved all. Had his design been to save all humanity, then all humanity would have been saved. But it pleases him to save a remnant, to save a proportion, to save a residue, that his glory and that his grace and that the invisible things of his eternal power and Godhead might be the more clearly seen. We do not need to despair when we are few in number. Elkanah and Hannah needed not to despair at Shiloh. Hezekiah did not need to despair in the face of the impending Assyrian attack. Elijah did not need to despair upon Carmel. Zechariah did not need to despair upon the footings of a much smaller temple in Jerusalem. We need not despair in this day of small things. We serve the Lord God of hosts. He is sovereign over all these things, over the numbers, over the masses of humanity. And he is able to accomplish what he desires to accomplish with the few. It is with him to help, says a godly king in Israel, in Judah. It is with him to help, whether with the many or with the few. God delights to work with small numbers. God delights to accomplish great things with a few people, that his glory might be more clearly seen, that the miraculous nature of his working might be made more manifest. He is the Lord God of hosts, and it pleases him to work with a minority, with a few, with a remnant according to the election of grace. There is, of course, a further and more glorious aspect to this truth and this name, the Lord God of hosts. At any one time and at any one place upon earth, the people of God have been a minority, have been the few, opposed by the many. But there is one occasion where things will appear rather differently, and when matters will be somewhat changed, when all the people of God, from every place and every age, will be assembled together and will come forth, as Revelation describes them, riding upon horses in garments white and clean. The armies of heaven, the hosts of the people of God, seen in that last great day in all their fullness, in all their entirety, a multitude which cannot be numbered by human device or reckoning when they are seen in their completeness and their entirety. He is the Lord God of that host, which is the universal church, the glorified church, the complete and entire church, missing not one member, of whom he has lost not one soul. And the fact that remains is this, my friends. We, though a remnant, though a small part and proportion of humanity, with God are the majority. We, a small company, plus the Lord God of hosts, is a superior and preeminent force to be reckoned with. In that day, says Isaiah in 28 of his prophecy, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. We are small, we are few, we are, as Scripture calls us, a little flock. But we have for our God the Lord of hosts, and he is our crown, and he is our glory, and he a diadem of beauty to the few. to the weak, to the residue of his people. Such are we in his will, such is he to his glory. May we be blessed in the consideration of it. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn number 9. The hymn number 9. Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, when heaven and earth out of darkness at thy word issued into glorious birth, all thy works before thee stood, and thine eye beheld them good, while they sang with sweet accord, holy, holy, holy Lord. The hymn number 9. We might be filled with all the fullness of God, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.